church in Thessalonica, the end of chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Paul writes, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, sisters and brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits of salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this God called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, sisters and brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and who gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Paul, yeah, there we go. So our slide today, I think, requires no explanation. This is no ancient European church. This isn't a slice of history or obscure art from 200 or 2,000 years ago. These are good old Alaskan blueberries. How many of y'all have ever gone and picked wild Alaskan blueberries? I'm seeing most of the hands go up, and that's exciting. If you haven't done it yet, now's the time. I know several people are going out today, probably, given that we have both a beautiful Sunday afternoon and the right time of year. The blueberries are starting to look pretty good, I imagine. Yes, Bill? Yeah, I was going to say, so there's going to be a big sheet of paper on the wall if everyone wants to put their exact GPS coordinates for their best blueberry patches for the whole world to see. No, it's one of those things that Alaskans don't tell you, where they hunt moose, where they pick blueberries, and there's probably a third thing, but I'm drawing a blank. Oh, mushrooms, there you go. Yeah, we don't tell you where the good morel spots are. So we're wrapping up chapter 2, and believe it or not, there is a chapter 3. Paul loves a long goodbye, as we've seen in several of the other letters, and we're going to get a lot more of that next week. You almost get the feeling that he's kind of putting a bow on it, but no, Paul could write pages of goodbyes and farewells, and we'll have a solid page of that next Sunday. But for now, we're going to focus on those first fruits. We're past the lawless Antichrist, so everybody can take a breath, a sigh of relief. We're not talking about the Antichrist this Sunday. Got a lot of good feedback on last week's sermon, especially regarding slides. Helps keep other people. People don't always, people learn things differently, right? Some people are more visual learners than audio learners, and so we're trying to do a better job reaching everyone. So I hope you enjoy the slides, and once again, I do welcome all the feedback that you guys have. We aren't talking about the Antichrist. We are talking about TULIP today. So if you've got great Presbyterian theology and education, you can correct me on all my mistakes. My Lutheran heritage might betray me a little bit this week, but if you've never heard of TULIP, hopefully this will be a good introduction to that very Reformed, very Presbyterian concept. But for now, please pray with me. Lord God, we give you thanks for your word that inspires and comes to us through Paul. Through an apostle in a church 2,000 years old. Lord God, we ask that your word would continue to speak to us here and now, that we could hear it, that we could be shaped by it, that we could come to know you and your love for us more deeply, and that we could carry that love and that word out with us, back into a world that needs to hear, that needs to know, that needs to be loved so that they might love you as you have loved us and as you love them. So, Lord God, we ask that your word would speak through me today. And God, whatever is not your word, may it fall to the ground like dust. But may your word preserve and keep us in your grace. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. So I kind of touched on this briefly with the kids, but the first point today is that Paul is addressing them, and keep in mind the context of everything. You know, Paul just got done commending them for enduring persecution, and he's also now telling them, you know, you did it, right? You are saved. You are the first fruits of God's salvation. In other words, it's already done, right? Jesus chose you, and you received the gospel by our sharing of it. So now, stay on the vine, right? Continue to be those first fruits, to be fruitful. Stand firm, hold to the traditions that were taught by us, by our spoken word when we were there in person, and now by these letters that we're sending you. This is a cause for rejoicing in salvation, right? They are saved. But it also means that the Thessalonians are to be an example, an encouragement to the rest of the church, right? Paul is telling them, like, take heart, because the folks in Jerusalem that are enduring a lot more than you guys are enduring right now, they are going to be thrilled that there are Jews and Greeks who are coming to know the saving power of Jesus Christ in Thessalonica. There are Jews and Greeks who are part of the church who are going to be thrilled to hear about you in Rome and Alexandria and Antioch and Damascus and all across what we call Turkey today, right? They are not only saved and fruit of salvation, but they're also an encouragement. If you've ever grown anything, be it tomatoes or bell peppers or apples or oranges, you know it's exciting when you see that fruit on the vine or on the branch for the first time. You know, it worked, right? It actually worked. Some of us are not as green of thumb as others, and so when it does happen, it's exciting. It's thrilling. They are a joy and an encouragement to the rest of the church and to the Lord himself. And as we talked about, being the first fruits of salvation also means that you're carrying with you everything that God will use to bring about more fruit of salvation, right? The infinite food glitch, as Sonny put it so well. We have in us the seeds of the gospel. Being fruit, being the first fruits, means that we have the opportunity to plant seeds and to bear more fruit. One of the hardest lessons being a camp counselor in my college summer days was the understanding that most of the work that you do as a camp counselor, working with second graders through 12th graders, most of the work, you know, they get there Sunday afternoon, they leave Friday afternoon, and you are losing sleep and running around camp and jumping in the pond and teaching kids to kayak and shoot bow and arrow and learn how to swim and learn to sing these songs and learn their Bible and pray and learn how to pray more. And you teach all of these things all week long, and then they leave. And you probably will never see any of those kids again, any of those kids that you just invested, you know, 23 hours out of every 24 hours for six days in a row. And so there's a certain amount of fatigue that comes from that. There's a certain amount of even discouragement from knowing that you're not going to see the fruit. You're not going to see the fruit that you are working so hard to plant. The work that we do in ministry is like that. And camp is kind of a stark example because, again, those kids came from all over Texas, Louisiana, to our little corner of Texas Hill Country, and we, for the most part, never saw those kids again. If you worked multiple summers, sometimes the kids came back and they would share things, and you'd be like, oh, wow, fruit on the tree. That's so great to see. Thank you, Lord. But mostly, that was it. And of course, so much of the work of faith, so much of the work of the church is still like that, even without the stark camp example. So many of the seeds that we share, so many of the things that God does in us and through us, we never get to see the final result. We are our first fruits, and we have opportunities to share, but we don't know which seeds take root. We don't know where God prepares the soil. We don't know how God continues to take the work that we did and make it something amazing. Our job is just to try, to sow the seed, to cultivate the soil, to be someone who is ready to share, ready to plant, ready to see what God is growing. Okay, time to talk about TULIP. How many of y'all have a passing familiarity, at least, with TULIP? Okay, a good number of hands. That's good. That's good. In the word here, Paul makes it very clear. He says, God chose you. And so there's something there of the election of God. There's something there of what it means to be chosen by God. And so that seems like now is a good opportunity. Tulips aren't exactly fruit, right? We don't usually eat tulips. I don't know if you even can eat tulips. Looking at Terry. Terry's, no, you probably don't want to eat tulips. Okay, so don't eat tulips. But, you know, fruit, flower, growth, plants, it's a connection. So TULIP is simply a five-point acronym that summarizes much of Reformed theology, Calvinist teaching that is based on Scripture in regards to the process and the truth behind God's elect. What does that mean? Well, we'll start with the T, total depravity. And I just love the contrast of black and white total depravity and then the multicolored tulips there. That's when I was making the slides, that one just made me chuckle. Total depravity means that there is nothing in us that is not marked by sin. It is not utter depravity. In other words, we can still do good things. Even outside of Christ, it is possible to help an old lady across the street. It is possible to give to a charity. It is possible to raise our children mostly as good, loving parents. Okay? What total depravity says is that there is not one of those good things that is not somehow or other marked in some way by sin. Right? Luther actually describes this very well when he says that when you think about it, he kind of, it's like, you know, Freud, 300 years before Freud, and maybe a little better, but he's saying that even in the best things that I do, even in my greatest of good deeds, there's still some part of my heart that is hoping that someone else will notice, right? That is hoping that maybe God will notice, right? And I'll be scoring some points in the afterlife, right? And this is a mark of that depravity. It's a mark of that sin. It's not saying that you can't do good. It's not even saying that you can't, in some ways, right, maybe be a little good. It's saying that ultimately, even the good things we do are marked by sin. And there is nothing we can do to earn our way into God's love. There's nothing we can do that can present ourselves so that we could present ourselves before God and say, look, God, I know I've sinned, but I've made up for it, right? These other good things totally counter out all the bad things. Right? Everything we do is marked by sin, and so we are depraved. We are unable to stand before God and to be righteous as God would have us be righteous. Depravity is one of the reasons that I wear black on Sunday morning, right? There's this understanding. It's why Presbyterian pastors wore black robes for hundreds of years. There's an understanding that even your pastor is totally depraved. You can quote that if you want. And this little white collar, there's also a reason for that in the midst of the black. It's this understanding that, you know, I am marked by my sin, by my depravity, and the little white bit is hopefully where the Holy Spirit is working, and I am speaking the Word of God, relying on Scripture, and the Holy Spirit is using me despite my depravity, not because of all of my seminary training or pastoral experience. We good on total depravity, right? There's nothing we can do to earn our way to God. Okay? We're all totally depraved. Everybody believes it. Everybody agrees. Okay. Unconditional election. Unconditional election means that, and it's connected very well to total depravity, unconditional election means that God chooses us and that it has nothing to do with what we've done. It has everything to do with who God is and how God chooses us is because of his love for us. All right, unconditional is one of those things that you only hear it in a few terms, right? You hear about unconditional surrender, right? And unconditional surrender means that you bring no terms to if you are surrendering unconditionally, the person you are surrendering to gets to write out exactly what happens next. Unconditional love, right? We talk about unconditional love. Tupac has a great song about it. It's referring to his mother's unconditional love for him. She loves him because he is her son. Right? And there is nothing that he can do to change that love. Jesus talks about this in the prodigal son story, right? The prodigal son, the younger son, who basically says, Dad, you're dead to me. Give me my inheritance now so I can enjoy it before I have to look at your face anymore. And runs off, spends it all, wild living, reckless living, and comes back destitute and ashamed and a disgrace. And the father loves him just as much as he always has. That is unconditional love. And unconditional election is similar. It is God who chooses. We have no say in the matter. We have no influence on his decision-making process. He has chosen us because he loves us unconditionally. Okay, we've got the T. We've got the U. Get ready for the L. Limited atonement. This is the tough one. This is the one where a lot of people will say they are a 4-point Calvinist instead of a 5-point Calvinist, because this is the one that gets a little dicey. Limited atonement means that not everyone will be saved. Okay? And for some people, if you read online, if you get in the comments section of theology posts on social media and Reddit, you get the feeling that some people get really giddy about the idea that a lot of people aren't going to be saved. And that's not what we're going for. That's not what me as your pastor and hopefully us as a church are going for. We do not rejoice in the idea that there are some who will not be saved. Limited atonement simply means that God has chosen whom God has chosen, and there are others that have been essentially set aside for destruction, okay? And this is a hard thing. This is a hard thing for us to wrap our heads around, but what it means is that there are consequences. There are consequences in this world, and ultimately, there are some who will not be saved. We're going to come back to this in just a moment, but this is actually, as hard as it is and as difficult as it can be to talk about, this is still good news. This is still good news because this is an important part of the argument that was made during the Reformation against the kind of church teaching, the false church teaching that was happening, where it was being preached to Christians that you could earn your way to God, that you could pray, that you could donate to the church, that you could do good works and somehow influence God's election. And ultimately, the church was taking into its own hands God's salvation and more or less selling it. That's what infuriated Luther. That's what infuriated Calvin and so many other great Reformation leaders, to make it clear, to go back to Scripture. And there are scriptural arguments for this, that it is up to God. And we do not relish the idea that anyone is left out of atonement, out of the saving work of Christ. Christ's sacrifice on the cross was sufficient for the salvation of all, but there is an understanding that there will be some who will not find that salvation, who will choose to stand outside of God's saving work. We can think back in history, we can think to some of the examples perhaps in history of those antichrists that we talked about last Sunday, people who committed atrocities, people who slaughtered thousands and even millions, people who did great things, and I mean great as in horrible things, against the church and against humanity and God's creation in general. And we begin to see, okay, maybe there are some that are outside of that atonement. We'll deal with that a little bit more in just a moment. Irresistible grace, we're on to I. Irresistible grace is the understanding that if God chose you, God chose you. And once you're in, you're in. And there is nothing that you can do. There is no path of doubt, no sin that you can't come back from and be restored to God's grace. God's grace is sufficient. It is more powerful than your sin. It is more powerful than any other force in this world. If God has given you that grace, you will remain in that grace. Once again, this deals with a particular historical moment where other theologians, other church leaders were arguing that certain things, certain actions, certain choices could lead someone outside of God's grace, that they could have salvation and then lose it. And Calvin and other great Reformed leaders were like, well, if they lost it, then they never had it, basically, is the counter-argument to that. And so, ultimately, if you're in God's grace, you are in, and there is no leaving. God will continue to chase you. The hounds of heaven will hunt you down and bring you back into God's good graces. We're ready for point five? Perseverance of the saints. Actually, I just kind of taught perseverance of the saints on irresistible grace. Irresistible grace, pretend like I didn't mess that up. Perseverance of the saints is what I was just talking about. Irresistible grace means if God chooses you, God chooses you, and you can't resist it, right? God will accomplish his grace works, his salvation, in those fruits that he has chosen to grow. Okay? And irresistible grace means it's going to happen. Perseverance of the saints means it's going to continue to be after it happens. I apologize for getting that mixed up. Okay, that's TULIP. I taught it from the pulpit on Sunday morning, and I was a little terrified, but hopefully it didn't go too well, except for the part where I mixed up the I and the P. One of the best counter-arguments, or at least the most compelling counter-arguments to the idea of TULIP, to the idea of election or predestination in the first place, is then asking, what's the point? What's the point? If God is going to save whom God will save, if God is going to choose whom God will choose, why do we bother going to church? Why do we bother spending thousands and millions of dollars on missionaries? Why do we share the gospel with our neighbors, with our friends? Certainly, why would we do it with our enemies? Maybe our enemies are the ones whom God doesn't want to save. What's the point? Well, asking that is a bit like asking, well, if God is sovereign, then how do we know God's not going to hit the earth with a meteor tomorrow? What's the point? Right? Why would we get up out of bed and go to work or go to school or take care of our families tomorrow? Right? If God wants to take care of whom he will take care of, then what do we have to do about it? Right? If God is sovereign, then why bother? If God's going to accomplish what God will accomplish, what do we need to do? It's not a very good argument when you stop and think about it for very long. God might destroy the planet with a meteor tomorrow, but that doesn't change the opportunities and the responsibilities that we have today. We have joy because of what God has done, because how God has chosen to work in us, to work through us, to bless us, to give us opportunities to experience his love, and then to then give us opportunities to share that love. God is indeed sovereign, but God is sovereign in the same way that God gives us sovereign authority over today. God gives us responsibility to join him in the work of his kingdom. To go back to the example of working at camp, the reason I worked at camp is because I had a great experience as a kid at camp, right? God chose someone, in this case, it was a wonderful young man named Danny, to be my camp counselor when I was 10 years old. And Danny made sure that we all had such a great experience in Cabin 7 that we would come to know more about the saving love of Jesus, and that we would want to come back to Luther Hill summer after summer and to make sure that other kids had a great experience where they learned the songs, where they shot the bow and arrow, where they got in the pond and swam in the pool and sang the songs and came to know more about the loving work of Jesus in their life. God's sovereignty is not a puppet string, everything's completely figured out ahead of time, so why bother kind of sovereignty. God's sovereignty is one where he works through the Holy Spirit in each and every one of you. God chooses people in your life to love you, to bless you, to challenge you, so that you might grow, so that you might be encouraged, so that you might be inspired, so that you might be someone who loves and blesses, encourages, and maybe even challenges other people in your life. TULIP is a helpful tool. Right, it's based on Reformed teaching and Calvinist theology. and a great many scripture references, but it is not an essential of our faith. It's one lens through which to look at this idea of election and predestination. It is not the be-all, end-all of Christian theology or even Presbyterian theology. It is a lens through which we understand a little bit about what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do. I had to go to one of my favorite Presbyterian writers, Frederick Buechner. He says this about election. Predestination is the theory that since God knows everything else, he must also know whether each one of us is going to end up in heaven or in hell. And therefore, the die is cast before we even cast it. Theorizing about God this way is like an isosceles triangle trying to theorize the great pyramid of Cheops into the two dimensions of the printed page. Think about that for a moment. An isosceles triangle theorizing the great pyramid of Egypt onto the two dimensions of a piece of paper. The fact that I know you so well that I know what you're going to do before you do it does not mean that you are not free to do whatever you darn well please. God knows us so well. God knows what we will do before we do it. But that does not mean that we do not still have freedom to act. That does not mean that we still have an opportunity and an invitation. Here and now today. Paul describes the first believers, those Christians in Thessalonica, as the first fruits of salvation. They were the ones who greeted him when he got there. They were the ones who heard his message, and they were the ones who came to this saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They were the first fruits of salvation, and as he says, they are encouragement to him, to the rest of the church, and they are also the seeds for the second fruits of salvation. We are the first fruits of God's salvation today. You have heard the word preached and spoken. You have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ here and now. You are the sheep whom Jesus the Good Shepherd has called. You have an opportunity to answer. The call of Jesus the Good Shepherd is not simply one of him calling you back to himself. That is the first component. It is the most important component. But the next component is almost as important. And it is the most important to someone else. It is the opportunity to extend the call of the Good Shepherd to someone in your life. To encourage them to hear the Master's voice. To come and sit with you at the table. It's one of the best ways of summing up our Christian identity, right? Every human being on this planet is a spiritual beggar, right? That goes back to total depravity. We are all beggars. We are all unable to earn righteousness, to prove ourselves and our worth to God. And so God sees us and loves us and has compassion for us and invites us to the table. So Christians are beggars just like everyone else, but we know where the bread is. We have the invitation in our hand. Our job is not to relish that and to think poorly of those who have not heard, who have not received the invitation, who don't know where the bread is. Our job is to be agents of God's unconditional love, to invite others, to share the joy and the love that has been given to us. To invite them to the table. Amen. Would you please stand as we confess the Apostles' Creed together? Paul, do we have a slide for that? There it is. Okay. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He ascended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I just said, we have the invitation to the table. You have the opportunity to come to the table today to rejoice in all that God is offering through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And so we remember that night on which Jesus was betrayed, when he took the bread and he broke it after giving thanks to God. And he said to his disciples, to everyone at the table, "This is my body which is broken for you. Take and eat, and do this in remembrance of me." Again, after supper, he took the cup. He gave thanks, and he gave it for all of them to drink, saying, "This cup is the new covenant, the new promise in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink. Do this in remembrance of me." So every time that we eat from this bread and drink from this cup, we proclaim Christ's salvation. We proclaim the forgiveness of sins for all. We decide and we declare that we cannot stand before God in righteousness, and so we receive the righteousness of Christ, which is perfect and sufficient for all. And we have the opportunity to invite others to the table. A quick note, we have gluten-free bread. It's in a separate container with the juice as well. So if you need gluten-free, just take that from the servers, Paul or Dave, to my left and my right. And all who are believers in the promises of Christ are welcome. Jesus is the host of this table, not me, not First Presbyterian Church, but Christ alone. So if you trust in those promises, these gifts are for you. Come, for all has been made ready.
Worry anymore. at his table. There is healing at the table of the Lord. There is healing at the table of the Lord. Oh, and I won't suffer anymore at his table. Come, all you weary, come and find. His yoke is easy, his burden light. He is able, he will restore at the table of the Lord.
I'm invited. I'm invited to the table of the Lord.
Just as you are to his table.
Come on, you weary, come and find.
His yoke is easy, his burden light. He is able, he will restore at the table.
The table of the Lord.
I will feast at the table of the Lord. I won't hunger anymore at his table.
I will feast at the table of the Lord.
I will feast at the table. His table. Come, all you weary, come and find. His yoke is easy, his burden light. He is able, he will restore at the table of the Lord.
Come, all you.